name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Today we read from the Gospel of Luke regarding Zacchaeus, who was a repentant sinner and found mercy from God. And the church is preparing us for Lent, which is a season of repentance and confession and fasting. So we read from Zacchaeus' life, but also about the publican and the Pharisee, the publican who offered the worthy prayer of repentance, the Pharisee who exalted himself in pride. We also will come to Sunday of the Last Judgment, when we are reminded of our own judgment, which is to come. And so one of the central prayers of the church that pertains to repentance and confession is Psalm 50, which we read every liturgy, and we read it in our daily prayers as Orthodox Christians. It begins, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to thy great mercy." It's one of the penitential psalms, and it's read more often than any other psalm in the church. In the daily liturgical cycle of the services, if you look in the Orologium, which is the Book of the Hours, you'll find that Psalm 50 is read in Midnight Office, Matins, Third Hour, the Divine Liturgy, and Small and Great Compline, and that's not counting all the places we read it before a canon or in our personal prayers as we wish. So it's prayed just before the Nicene Creed. That's where it's prayed in our morning prayers. So confession precedes the declaration of our faith. And the deacon says it, or the priest, if there's not a deacon serving, the deacon would say it while sensing the altar during the cherubic hymn. So it's said just as we were preparing to consecrate the gifts and to come before Christ to receive the Eucharist. So the unique role of Psalm 50 in our worship shows us how important it is for us to understand this psalm. And so to do that, I'd like to go through it verse by verse, and we'll talk about the meaning of it. And all of this is drawn from, in part, from the wisdom of the fathers and from commentaries. And I'm studying this as part of Father John teaches a class for the pastoral school, so I had to write a paper on Psalm 50, and so this is the product of the paper in part. So it begins at verse 1. The psalm bears an inscription. Not all of the psalms do, but many of them have an inscription, and the inscription is an introduction which explains the context of the psalm. And this inscription begins, "For the end, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet came unto him, when he went in unto Bathsheba, the wife of Urias." Now, "for the end" is a somewhat strange phrase. It might not make much sense at first, but St. Augustine and St. Theodoret of Cyrus both interpret this phrase as a prophetic statement. It's an indication that what we're about to read is both a personal prayer of David, but also a model prayer of repentance for all of us who follow after David. So unto the ages, this is a prayer for all of us. Then the inscription goes on and it refers to David's twofold sin of adultery and murder, which you can read the full story in 2 Kings 11 through 12 in the Orthodox Study Bible. That's 2 Samuel in other Bibles, in Protestant Bibles. And so to summarize, David witnessed Bathsheba bathing in a pool nearby his palace. And her husband Urias was away at war, and David took advantage of that to send his servants to bring Bathsheba to him, and he committed adultery with her, and then she returned to her house. And shortly after that, she sent word to David that she was with child. And after he received that news, he began to plot the murder of her husband. So he ordered his military commander, Joab, to put Urias at the front of the battle, where the fighting would be the most dangerous, and then to desert him there, along with other men who were also killed. And so Urias died, and Bathsheba was taken by David to be his wife, and she gave birth to a son. Of course, this displeased God, and he sent the prophet Nathan to convict David of his sin. So Nathan began by relating a story, a parable, you might say, much like Christ did when he would try to teach people about their sin. He told the story concerning two men in a city. One was very rich, and the other was poor. And the rich man owned countless herds of sheep, and the poor man had none except one small lamb that he and his children kept like a pet in their home. And when the rich man was visited by a traveler, he took the lamb from the poor man and killed it and made a meal for his traveler and for his guest. And when David heard this story, he became very angry, and he declared that the rich man should not only have to restore fourfold what he took, but that he should also be put to death for this crime. And when he made that pronouncement, then Nathan answered him and said, "Thou art the man." So in pronouncing judgment, David had condemned himself, because he was the rich man who had killed his servant Urias and taken his wife. So David's righteous anger against the rich man should be a warning to us, because often when we pass judgment on others and we hope to see them suffer for whatever wrongs we think they've done, we're judging them because we have a great deal of experience as sinners ourselves. So we think we can recognize sin in other people because of our sin. And we presume that other people are guilty because we are guilty. Because of David's unfaithfulness, the prophet Nathan pronounced that judgment would fall on him and his household. And David's response to this was an immediate and full confession of his guilt. From 2 Kings 12, we read, "And David said to Nathan, 'I have sinned against the Lord.' And Nathan said to David, 'The Lord also hath taken away thy sin. Thou shalt not die.'" So when we confess our sins to God with the priest as a witness, we should be like David and confess with sincerely and directly and without excuses. David said nothing but, "I have sinned against the Lord." It's within this context of great sin, but also of greater divine mercy, that he composed Psalm 50. And it is a confession for all of us. It's not just a confession for David, but for everyone who prays it with sincerity and humility. So we'll begin with verse 1. "Have mercy on me, O God, according to thy great mercy, and according to the multitude of thy compassions, blot out my transgression." This begins the confession. So although David has already been forgiven, and that's been declared by the prophet Nathan, he doesn't become complacent or forget about his sin. He doesn't end it simply by saying, "I have sinned." But he goes on to ask for mercy, to continue to ask for mercy, which is not just forgiveness, but it also means providential care and love from God, and all and the provision of all that we need. So he asks for all that is needful. Verse 2, "Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." The dirt of sin is a stain, and it infects our soul. And when we're cleansed by the Holy Spirit, who works through baptism and through the tears of repentance, which the church calls a second baptism, that is our cleansing. We wash ourselves and our clothes constantly. We would never go weeks or months without keeping ourselves clean. But these don't last forever. So it is far more important for us to come to confession frequently and to confess our sins so that our souls can be washed and cleansed. Our souls are eternal. Verse 3, "I know mine iniquity, and my sin is ever before me." He says he knows it, not just he's aware of his sin, or he can keep a record of it, but he knows it. He knows it in depth. Repentance requires that we remember our sins and have a deep personal knowledge of them. This knowledge enables us to practice humility and to struggle more effectively against our sinful habits and passions. When we begin to grasp how sinful we are, then in comparison, we can begin to understand the love of God, and we can approach the Eucharist with fear of God, with faith and love, because he alone is making us worthy to receive it. Verse 4, "Against thee only have I sinned and done this evil before thee, that thou mightest be justified in thy words and prevail when thou art judged." He says he sinned against God alone, but we know that he did sin against Urias and against Bathsheba and against all the people of Israel. But he says this because in this he's concerned with confessing the root of his sin. What is it at its heart? It was a lack of love and gratitude toward God and a disregard for God's law. So like David, we're given many good things. We're given everything by God that we have, our life, our breath, all that we have in our family and our provisions. And so we have every reason to love and serve him. But when we don't, we're rejecting God's law and we harm our relationship with him. And when David says that God will be justified in his words and prevail when he's judged, he means that when we set man's sin alongside the righteousness and perfection of God, God's decrees, God's judgments are always vindicated. They're always shown to be right. So when our sinful choices and actions are examined, God's judgment appears righteous and perfect, and we are shown as sinners. St. Augustine also comments on this verse. He finds that it's fulfilled in the life of Christ, because when the Jews brought Christ before Pontius Pilate, and they accused him of many things, even Pilate, who wasn't a believer, recognized that Christ had done no wrong, that he was a just man, I would call him, that there was no fault in him. Verse 5, For behold, I was conceived in iniquities, and in sins did my mother bear me. St. Theodoret talks about this quite a bit, and he explains that this is not saying that we are by nature evil, that our nature itself is not evil, because if it were, then we wouldn't be responsible for our sins. We would simply be acting out of instinct from our nature. But instead, we are born into a world that's full of sin, and we have an inclination towards sin because we were born As children of Adam and the line of Adam, he is our forefather. And so through him, we carry the disease of sin, which brings death. And death gives us a fear because we don't want to see our lives end. We don't want to think about the end of our life. So we're tempted to seek after pleasures and temporary things instead of seeking after the eternal things and after God's will. So the root of sin begins to take hold in us from the moment that we are conceived. It's already taking hold and beginning to work so that we don't appear as perfect or incorrupt in the eyes of God, even as children. Verse 6, "For behold, thou hast loved truth, the hidden and secret things of thy wisdom, hast thou made manifest unto me." When we say that we're born with an inclination to sin or born with a disease of sin, it's not an excuse for sin. God gives us a conscience which helps us to separate good from evil and truth from lie. And that is a sort of divine wisdom which comes from God. So when we sin, we're ignoring that wisdom, and when we confess our sins, we are embracing that wisdom, and we're showing our willingness to accept and follow God's law, which we're told by St. Paul is written on our hearts. Verse 7, "Thou shalt sprinkle me with hyssop, and I shall be made clean. Thou shalt wash me, and I shall be made whiter than snow." So this begins a series of petitions for God's help. He's confessed his sins with great warmth and fervor, but now he's asking for God's help in a series of petitions. He begins by asking for sprinkling, for cleansing, as by hyssop. Hyssop is a type of a fragrant plant that's native to the Middle East, and we find it in the story in Exodus 20 of the Passover, when God said he would strike the firstborn of the children of Egypt and kill them. The angel of the Lord came that night to kill them. And he instructed the Israelites through Moses to take hyssop, a branch of hyssop, and to sprinkle the blood of a pure lamb on the doorpost of their house, which is an image of Christ's pure blood being shed on the cross, on the wood of the cross. And so David is guilty of murder and adultery, and under the law of Moses, he would be put to death for that. But he asks that he may be spared, just as the Israelites were spared the sword of the angel of God. And for us as Christians, the water of baptism and the tears of repentance are our cleansing, and they prepare us to receive the new Passover, which is the Eucharist, which is Christ's body and blood, is our new Passover. Verse 8, "Thou shalt make me to hear joy and gladness. The bones that be humbled, they shall rejoice." Sincere confession can be very painful as we bring to mind those things we've done and the harm we've caused other people. It can be very humbling, and it should be. But through it, we come to experience joy, the joy of God's forgiveness and of our restoration, of the restoration of our relationship to him. So the priest declares this good news to us at the end of our confession when he absolves us in the name of the Trinity. So it's when we feel weak and weighed down by sin that we should come to confession to remove that burden. Verse 9, "Turn thy face away from my sins and blot out all mine iniquities." Because David says that he keeps his sins ever before him, he remembers them so that he can learn humility. He asks that God will not remember them, that he will turn his face away from them and look instead from his sins toward David in mercy. He desires that his sins be blotted out and forgotten. So his example shows that when we seek forgiveness of God, we can't start by forgiving ourselves. We can't excuse ourselves of our sin, but instead we have to rely only on God's forgiveness, only on his release from judgment. Verse 10, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." When he says create a clean heart, he's not speaking of creating out of nothing. David has a heart that was turned toward God. But David asks that his heart would be cleansed and rejuvenated, that it would be put in order, like a messy room that's been disarranged, that it would be put back in order. He desires a right spirit, which is a reference to our reason when it is focused on seeking salvation and overcoming the passions and loving God. Verse 11, "Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me." He recognizes that to be parted from God is worse than death. So where Adam and Eve hid themselves in the garden after their sin and they tried to avoid God's presence, David doesn't want that. He wants to remain in God's presence. He asks that despite his sin. And so when we sin, we should also immediately confess our sin to God. Before we come to the priest for confession, we should confess immediately and keep a record of our sins in our memory so that we can confess them when we do come before the priest. And we should ask God to stay in communion with him. This verse also reminds us when it says, "Take not thy Holy Spirit from me." David had the Holy Spirit. Even in his sin, the Holy Spirit was still with him. He asked that it not be taken away. So when we sin, we need to remember that God will not desert us unless we reject him. Verse 12, "Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and with thy governing spirit establish me." We don't experience joy when we're fulfilling our passions, when we're pursuing those things which are evil. We might find some sort of a temporary emotional high or a happiness, but it's not joy. Only God's love and mercy and forgiveness bring joy. So like David, we have to ask God for the instruction and guidance of the Holy Spirit to keep us on the path to salvation. Verse 13, I shall teach transgressors thy ways, and the ungodly shall turn back unto thee. David's household and his nation were instructed by the example of repentance that he showed as the king. But we also, in the church, are taught by his confession. And we have been for many centuries, and we will be until the end of the ages. So he shows us how to open the gates of repentance. So following his example, we have to ask for God's mercy and forgiveness, and do so for our salvation, but not just for our salvation, but also for the salvation of other people who may come to know God through the way that we witness God's mercy. Verses 14 and 15, deliver me from thy guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation. My tongue shall rejoice in thy righteousness. O Lord, thou shalt open my lips, and my mouth shall declare thy praise. When we confess our sins and we receive forgiveness, we're compelled to then declare God's righteousness to other people so that they can be healed also. And we declare his righteousness not just by the words we say to people and arguments or attempting to convince them of truth, but by actually living out that truth, by showing mercy and forgiveness. Verses 16 and 17, for if thou hast desired sacrifice, I have given it. Behold, burnt offerings, thou shalt not be pleased. A sacrifice unto God is a broken spirit, a heart that is broken and humbled God will not despise. God had instituted a system of sacrifices in the Old Testament, and the Israelites were commanded to follow that, but David is saying he understands that there is nothing that's more pleasing and acceptable to God than true repentance and humility. And we can remember this when we're fasting or when we're attending services, that it is not merely the act of doing those things that's pleasing to God, but it's a heart that's turned toward him in those activities. Without humility, nothing we do will be of any benefit to us. And St. Paul also talks about this in Romans 12:1 when he says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Verse 18, do good, O Lord, in thy good pleasure unto Zion, and let the walls of Jerusalem be builded. In David's time, this was a prayer, of course, for the city of Jerusalem, and for the people who lived in it. But for us, and understood in the light of Christ, this is a prayer on behalf of his church, which is the true Zion and the heavenly Jerusalem. And when we sing after communion, we have found the true faith. The Orthodox faith is the wall that we want to be builded around us that will protect us from enemies. Verse 19, then shalt thou be pleased with the sacrifice of righteousness, with oblation and whole burnt offerings, then shall they offer bullocks upon thine altar. When God renews our spirits and cleanses our hearts, we're enabled to stand fast in the faith and to offer the sacrifice of a righteous life and songs of praise. To sacrifice is to love God, and to love is to be like God, because God is love. So for us as Christians, and that concludes the end of the psalm, and for us as Christians, repentance is a spiritual task that we never finish. We have to work at it daily and give great care and attention to it. St. John of Kronstadt gives the following instructions. If you fall, rise, and you shall be saved. You are a sinner. You continually fall. Learn also how to rise. Be careful to acquire this wisdom. This is what the wisdom consists in. Learning by heart the song, have mercy on me, O God, according to thy great mercy. Inspired by the Holy Spirit to the King and Prophet David. And say it with sincere faith and trust, with a contrite and humble heart. After your sincere repentance, expressed in the words of King David, the forgiveness of your sins shall immediately shine upon you from the Lord, and your spiritual powers will be at peace. The most important thing in life is to be zealous for mutual love and not to judge anyone. Everybody shall answer for himself to God, and you must look to yourself. The purpose of Psalm 50 is to teach us repentance. And true repentance is to look toward ourselves in judgment, but toward God and our neighbor with love. Amen.